We're looking at Romans chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 again. May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. Paul, a bondservant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures in the Old Testament. About what? Concerning his son. Whose son? God's son. Concerning the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, meaning in humanity, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations, among all nations for his name, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. May God add his blessing to our hearts as we hear his word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm probably going to say a few things this week that I'm not doing them for shock value, but to get you to think. I'm going to say a few things this week that might seem, what? Why is he saying that? How about let's start with this one. You can be wrong about a lot of things and be a Christian. You can be wrong about a lot of things and be a Christian. Let's take it a step further. You can be wrong about a lot of things that matter. You can even be wrong about a lot of things theologically and still be a Christian. Now wait before you get nervous. Those statements are not an endorsement of error or an encouragement to be wrong. But I say these things because being wrong about Jesus is a serious, maybe even fatal flaw. There are things you dare not be wrong about. And I'm here to tell you this morning, we don't want to be wrong about who Jesus Christ is. Why? Well, this should be obvious, but maybe it's not, so I'll say it just in case. Christianity, let me define what I mean in shorthand, salvation, whether or not your eternity will be in heaven or in hell, Christianity is about Jesus. It's about the person of Jesus. So to be wrong about Jesus, let's just say it like the Brits would say, understated, is no small matter. Our text this morning, particularly verse 3, declares Jesus to be the Son of God. Verse 3, the Son of God. Also verse 4, the Son of God. Our text also declares in verse 4 that Jesus is the seed of David. This could, in some people's minds, pose a bit of a problem, a conundrum. It's important to understand that clear back in the very beginning, in Genesis, God declared at creation that each is to multiply after its own kind. After its own kind. This has nothing to do with race. Those who try to hijack the scriptures and say God is opposed to interracial marriage, false, not true. Not true. And I don't just say that because I'm in an interracial marriage. But here's why I say what I say about God saying we are to multiply after our own kind. So if Jesus is the Son of God, he is God. You don't have to be scared to say it out loud. Let me give you another chance here. Because Jesus is the Son of God, he is therefore God. Yeah, you don't need to be afraid to say that. But how about this? If he is the son of David, who was a man, Jesus is also a man, human. So which is it? Is Jesus the son of God, therefore God? Or is Jesus the son of David, of the seed, that is the son of David, and therefore human? Is Jesus God or man? Believe it or not, the church struggled, not every minute of every day, but the church struggled with these questions, are you ready for this, for over 400 years. Now, that's not to say nobody knew the truth, but there were people who didn't, who were in the church and who were confusing matters. The question is not a minor issue. After all, we're talking about the very nature of Jesus. And since Christianity, as I mentioned just a moment ago, is all about Jesus, to be wrong about Jesus is to be catastrophically wrong. To be wrong about Jesus is to be catastrophically wrong. The controversy over the nature of Jesus reached a fevered pitch. And so a council was called. It was the council that was held in Chalcedon. Some people say Chalcedon. Some people say potato. Some people say potato because some people don't know how to say potato. I was raised in my church history classes that it's Chalcedon. I know some people do call it Chalcedon. There was a council in Chalcedon held in 451. We're pretty far into the church, several hundred years. Chalcedon is a city that's on the northern boundary of Asia Minor, or today we would say modern Turkey. It's a seaport on the southern seacoast of the Black Sea. The council that met at Chalcedon worked very hard to solve the dilemma with a definitive statement. Are you listening? On the person and on the nature of Jesus Christ. Why? Because after all, if the church is wrong on this point, the church is possibly, ready? Damnably wrong. If you teach falsehood about Jesus, you could be really sending people to hell. Having them believe in a Jesus who's not the Jesus of the Bible. Listen, faith in Christ is essential, right? But it better be the right Christ. Very important. Here's another one of those statements that might shock some of you. Some of you have heard this kind of thing before. Thank God for heresy. What? Listen, historically, it's because heresy creeps into the church that the true believers are forced to take a step back and say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Therefore, we need to discover, find from searching the scriptures and through prayer, what is right. So the fact that for the first 400 plus years, there was controversy over the nature of Jesus. Is he God or is he man? Or is he some sort of a hybrid? You know, you can either plug him in or run on gas. Which is it? It reached this fevered pitch until the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Thank God for heresy. It forced them to say, okay, we better deal with this. The council was addressing, among other, four schools of thought. They're heretical. Now, I don't expect you to remember the names of these people, but I want you to just hear who the leaders of these wings of the church were and what their heresies were. The first one, which some of you might be aware of, his name was Arius. Arius emphasized Jesus' humanity, teaching that Jesus, though special, was not divine. He's not God. By the way, this heresy is alive and well. It is one of the main tenets of the church, false church, of Jehovah's Witnesses. They can't even make up their mind who Jesus is. Sometimes they say he's an angel. Sometimes they say he's a God, but he's not Jehovah God. Listen, that's wrong. Listen to me. That's wrong enough to be damnably wrong. I'm not in any position to pronounce damnation on anybody in the Jehovah's Witness Church, but the teaching of that false religion is damnably wrong. And it's just the regurgitated errors of Arius. That was his name. By the way, one of the ways that Arius got so popular, he was a worship leader, and he put his false doctrine to music. People began singing the songs. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Just because it's a cool song doesn't mean it's, even if it's a Christian song, doesn't mean that it is theologically correct. Another man's name was Apollinarius. Spelling is unimportant at this point. Apollinarius emphasized the deity of Christ. Unlike Arius, he emphasized the deity of Jesus, teaching that Jesus was not really a human. He just kind of looked like a human. It's kind of a hologram of sorts, right? A third one was Nestorius. It's not to be confused with Nestor the little donkey. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay, Christmas movies. Some of us were suckers for Christmas movies. Nestor, Nestor, Nestor. Nestorius believed that Jesus, listen to this, it sounds good at the beginning. Nestorius believed that Jesus was God and man, but that the two natures were two separate persons. How does that happen? I guess the original split personality, multiple personality syndrome. And then there was a guy named Eutyches. Eutyches taught that Jesus had two natures, but that the two were blurred. They were sort of co-mingled together, and that the human nature was absorbed by and into the divine, meaning there really wasn't a human nature there after all. The council at Chalcedon was made up of 520 representatives or delegates from throughout the empire. Though the entire record of the council is lengthy and somewhat tedious to read, I had to read it in school, and it wasn't exactly fun. They go off on some rabbit trails here and there, but they kept coming back to the main point. They agreed with a one-paragraph summary. That summary is still very important. In fact, if you look at our church's statement of faith, it's listed there. And it is either called the Creed of Chalcedon, or some people call it the Definition of Chalcedon. This masterful summary, and if you look at the back of your notes, I printed that in English. It was not written in English originally. I printed that for you. We're not going to go through that line by line, but in case you want to read it later on your own. It's printed in your notes, and that has since 451, that paragraph has served as the benchmark of Christian orthodoxy regarding the person and nature of Jesus Christ. You want to hear what they decided? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But let's get back to the text. First thing about our text, verse 3 and 4, I hope you see how clear it is. Clearly, Jesus is the Son of God, which means He is God. Write it down. He is God. If you're filling in blanks, it means He's God. I'm going to give you a bunch of other scripture. You don't need to look at them. I printed them for you so you can look at them on your own. John chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 18. John chapter 3, verse 16, 17, and 18. 1 John 4, 19. These verses all tell us, and you know that this is one of my hobby horses, all tell us that Jesus is the only begotten Son. He's not the only Son, because if you have faith in Jesus, you are a child of God, an adopted child, but that's different from the one and only begotten Son of Jesus. The word begotten is important, especially when you connect it back with Genesis, that they're to beget after their own kind, humans for humans, etc., species for species. What this means, the emphasis of the only begotten Son, means that Jesus is like God in every way because He is God. Good, you guys are catching on to this. What does it mean to be He's the same as God in every way? Two simple things. It isn't everything, but this is the phrase that in theology we come back to over and over again. Co-equal, co-eternal. Co-equal, co-eternal. Remember that. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, all three members of the Trinity, are co-equal, co-eternal. There's other co's, but those summarize a lot. That means they are of the same substance. They are of the same essence. They are one being, though they are three persons. Jesus, the fact that He's begotten leads some people to say, oh, well, Jesus became the only begotten Son when He was conceived or when He was born. No, Jesus did not become the Son. He is, as theology states it, the Son is eternally begotten. What does that mean? Well, it's not a reference. The fact that He's begotten is not a reference to Him becoming the Son of God or having been begotten at a point in time. Rather, it is to emphasize the deity of Jesus. He is of the same kind as the Father and as the Son and of the Holy Spirit, all three co-equal, co-eternal. In other words, the Father has always been the Father. The Son has always been the Son, and the Holy Spirit has always been the Holy Spirit. And it's another heresy, not really dealt with in Chalcedon, called, why does it just gallop out of my mind? Anyway, what am I trying to say, Eric? When you say God is God, and sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, and sometimes he's the Spirit? Modalism, thank you. I know that, and it just galloped right out of my head. It just goes to show you, once you become around 40, plus 25, he's always been, and all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are co-equal, co-eternal. Jesus is the only begotten Son. Here's some more scriptures. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus is referred to by the prophet Isaiah as Mighty God. Yet in Isaiah 44, 6 and Isaiah 55, 5, it says there's only one God. Therefore, if Jesus is mighty God, he's God. There is only one. John chapter 8, verse 56 through 59 and John chapter 10, verse 30 through 39, Jesus was understood to be claiming to be God, and they wanted to kill him for it. Listen, he could have cleared it up if it was a misunderstanding. He's like, no, you got me wrong. I'm not saying I'm God. Why did he not correct them? You tell me. Because they understood exactly what he was saying. He is God. People that say Jesus never claimed to be God are people who either have not read or do not know how to read the Bible. Luke chapter 5, verse 20 through 24, Jesus had he claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. And his detractors, the Jewish religious leaders, wanted to kill him for that too. Why? Because only God has the authority to forgive sins. And to that, Jesus kind of said, yep, because he's God. John chapter 20, verse 26 through 29, Jesus blesses one who worships him and calls him Lord and God. Now, if Jesus is not God, but is a great prophet, and someone calls him, someone worships him, calling him Lord and God, he would need to rebuke him for that. But instead, he says, no, you got it right. By the way, who knows for trivia, who was this? It's Thomas. Thomas, my Lord and my God. And he knelt down in front of Jesus after Jesus rose from the dead. Now this morning's text, verse 4, says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, and I love this phrase, by the resurrection. Did God need to prove himself to us? No. But he condescends to us, to our weaknesses, and he proves to us that Jesus is God by the resurrection. Think about what happened when Jesus died. I mean, literally what happened physically that was observed by people who were there. The sky went dark. Does that happen every time somebody dies? The earth quaked. Does that happen every time someone dies? Graves opened up and people who were formerly dead walked out. Does that happen? The veil in the temple was torn in two. Listen, the executioner, which I love this, the centurion who was supervising and overseeing the execution of Jesus Christ, when he saw that Jesus had died, he said, surely that man is the Son of God. Wow. And that was just at his death. The text says it's by his resurrection that he proved it. Jesus rose 3 days later. He rose from the dead, hallelujah. And after he rose from the dead, he was seen alive by over 500 eyewitnesses. That pretty much rules out the fact that a couple people thought they saw something. 500 eyewitnesses. His enemies could not deny that he was no longer in the grave. They could have put an end to Christianity if they just said, look it, there's his body. Why couldn't they? Because he wasn't there. He rose from the dead and the tomb was empty. His enemies couldn't deny. So what's the best they could come up? Well, somebody must have stolen the body. Which, by the way, was an impossibility, humanly speaking, considering there was a huge boulder in front of the tomb, B, a Roman seal on the tomb, and C, armed guards outside the tomb. So some bedraggled fishermen overcame them broke the seal, moved the stone, got the body? No. He rose from the dead. The body was gone. As verse 4 again clearly states, the resurrection is a powerful witness that Jesus is God. Remember I mentioned last time, maybe 2 weeks ago, that when Jesus was asked, give us a sign, give us a sign, give us the sign, he'd already given them all kinds of signs, but those signs weren't intended to prove anything. They were just evidence of his kindness and his mercy to care for people who were ravaged by the effects of sin in their life, raising the dead and healing the sick and opening blind eyes. So what did he tell them? Listen, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after signs, but no sign will be given it, that would be them standing there, except for the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days and three nights, and then rise again. And he did. And he did. In verse 3, Jesus is the son of David. Not only fulfilling the prophecies given to David, that David would have a son who would reign. And as we've said before on this, many of those prophecies in what we call the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David, many of those promises, you could say, yeah, well, those apply to Solomon. He was a great king. But there's many of them that cannot apply to Solomon, such as, and I'll just give the most important one, that his kingdom will be forever. I mean, it was probably a New York second after Solomon was dead that his kingdom began to unravel. So it can't be that. What does it mean that Jesus is the seed of David? It means that he is human, if you're jotting notes. It means that he's human. Listen, what does that mean? He didn't just appear. He has a genealogy. We can trace his ancestry backwards. And then he was born. He was born as a baby. He grew as a child. He became a man. He ate. He drank. He slept. He worked as a carpenter. As a matter of fact, listen to me. He was so much a man that when he began his earthly ministry and began to preach and teach with authority and do these things, the people who knew him from Nazareth said, "How can this be? He's just Joe and Mary's boy." They knew he was a man. They knew he was one of them. He played with their kids. He grew up in the town. Jesus was the seed of David, but he had, listen, no earthly father. This is essential theology. There are two genealogies of Jesus recorded in the scripture. There's one in the Gospel of Matthew. That's the genealogy of Joseph. There's another in the Gospel of Luke, that's the genealogy of Mary. They're similar yet different. They're similar in that they both go back to David, but they're different in how they get there. And this is very important. Very important. Joseph's line in Matthew does not say that Joseph was Jesus' father, does not say that Jesus was Joseph's son. Instead, it's very carefully worded to say Joseph was the husband of Mary of whom Jesus was born. It's purposefully telling us that Joseph was not Jesus' father biologically. By the way, I hope you know why that's important. The virgin birth, which is essential for Christianity. He was not Joseph's son. Rather, Joseph was the husband of Mary. Luke's version, which is Mary's line, version of Jesus' genealogy, is different. Though both came from David, Mary's differs from Joseph's in how they get there. Let me explain this very briefly. I think this is important. It's not essential that you memorize this, but I hope, hopefully this bolsters your faith in the virgin birth and in the deity of Jesus Christ. Joseph was a descendant of David through David's son Solomon. Mary was a descendant of David through a different son of David, a son named Nathan. In David's line, that's through Solomon, there was a man named Jeconiah. He was also known as Jehoiachin, and he was also known as Coniah. A lot of AKAs in that guy's bio. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 28 through 30, God cursed Jeconiah, saying, and I'm quoting, "None of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah." That means from that point on, nobody after Jeconiah, even though a son of David, could be the king. That's the line of Joseph, not the line of Mary. So the point is, Jesus could not have come from this line and be the king, much less the Messiah. Jesus is the biological son of David through his mother Mary. But Jesus was not the biological son of his stepfather Joseph, since no one in that line of David could be a king, much less the Messiah. And as I say, this underscores the importance and the need for the virgin birth. Being Mary's biological child by the Holy Spirit, but not having a biological human father. Why is that important? Because the sin nature that we have all inherited from our father Adam comes through fathers. It comes through the fathers. This is the way the Bible says it is. So guess what? That's the way it is. You say, well, I don't like that. Who cares? Who even cares whether you like what the Bible says? You will on Judgment Day when you're told, go away, I never knew you. But, well, that's not fair. I'm a woman's lib person. Listen, the Bible says the sin nature is handed down from Adam through fathers. Jesus has no biological human father. Therefore, he is the only human being ever born who didn't come with a sin nature. But he was human because he had a human mother. So he is a human being, but not a sinful human being. Very important we understand these things. I know that some of this may be a little bit technical, but listen, trust me, it's altogether essentially true. Whether or not you master this and have it memorized and can mimic it back, this is the teaching of Scripture. This is so, so very vitally important. So, what about the Council of Chalcedon? Now that we've dealt with the text, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of Man. Is he God or is he man? And of course, I'm giving the punchline away. Yes. So, what about the Council of Chalcedon? Now, what I'm going to tell you is more than you probably ever dreamed of knowing or wanting to know. But what I'm going to tell you, listen to me carefully, what I'm going to tell you is more important than you ever dreamed it could be. This business of Christianity, it's like nobody was making this up as we went along. This is the plan of God from eternity past, and there is no stone that one can turn to reveal a problem with it. In fact, every time you dig deeper, you find God was right, and he had the plan, and he executed the plan. Jesus fulfilled the plan, and the Holy Spirit revealed the plan to us perfectly. The creed, or the definition of Chalcedon, which is the summary, affirmed that Jesus is, not just was, but that Jesus is truly God, perfect in the Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, yet he is also truly man, perfect in manhood, having been born of the Virgin Mary. The council agreed that the deity and the humanity, listen, this is important, are, quote, not parted or divided into two persons, close quote, but that Christ is, quote, one person and one being, close quote. Nor are his deity and humanity to be blurred together. Thus, Christ is, quote, made known in two natures which exist without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Sounds to me like they chose their words carefully. To summarize that, this isn't the definition of Chalcedon, this is the definition of your pastor of what Chalcedon says. Jesus is truly and fully God, and Jesus is truly and fully man. By the way, just a little point, it's an error to say that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He's not 200% anything. He's
not 100% God and 100% man. I know people say that, and I know what they're trying to say, but the more carefully chosen words of the Council of Chalcedon is truly and fully God and truly and fully man. He is one person with two natures that remain, very important, distinct, but must not be, nor can they be separated. Here are some key words, and these I do recommend you remember when talking about Jesus. The natures of Jesus, they are distinct, yet never separate. And that's also true of the members of the Trinity. They're distinct three persons, but they're not separate. God is not a Trinity like he's a pie chart. One third of him is the Father, one third of him is the Son, and one third of him is the Holy Spirit. No. So don't say he's 100% all of those things, but he is truly and fully God, Jesus is, and truly and fully man, and the members of the Trinity are truly and fully God, though three distinct but never separated persons. So what? I don't imagine any of you are itching to raise your hand and say, so what? But just in case it's crossed your mind in these words, why is he telling us this? Why does any of this matter? Let me tell you why. You could jot this down. If what I have just told you was not true, Jesus cannot be your Savior. I would call that important. Might have been a good teacher, might have been a prophet, might have been a guy who did a lot of miracles, but he can't be your Savior unless he is truly and fully God and truly and fully man. And I say, why Jesus? Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 5 says, it is through Jesus that we receive grace. Listen, you can add this. It is through Jesus that we receive grace exclusively and solely. What did Jesus say? I am the way, not a way, the only way. There is no other way. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus. He is exclusively and solely the one through whom we receive grace. Why him? Because he alone is both God and man. Again, if you're jotting down notes, he's both God and man, fully God and fully man. Let me explain this just a little bit further. Bear with me. I know this is kind of heady stuff, but it's valuable for you to hear it. Why him? Listen, to represent us before the Father and to be our substitute who died for us, Jesus has to be a man. He has to be one of us. But no mere man could die for us. Why? Because every human being, except Jesus, is born having a human father, meaning born having a sin nature. No sinner can die for another sinner. Why? Because that sinner would have his own sins to pay for. So, to be our representative and to be the substitute who died for us, Jesus has to be man. But to be worthy to die, Jesus has to be God, because only God is sinless. Jesus covers both bases. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If you add anything to that, you've just left Christian orthodoxy. You've just gone into the land of, well, I've always believed. Hell is filled with people who have always believed wrong. And it doesn't matter how sincere. It matters whether they're right and whether their faith is legitimate. Taking a step further, Jesus died not for one other human being, but for countless millions of people who trust in him for forgiveness and for salvation. In order to do that, I hope you would understand this, his life has to be equal or greater in value than all those he died for. Now, how can one man's life be worth or valued above and beyond the value of every person who has or ever will be saved? Jesus is God, therefore his life is worth infinitely more than all the lives of those who have ever lived. Another brief history lesson. I think I've been pretty good at not doing a lot of history lessons lately. As some many of you know, I love church history, studied it in detail. It gave me a whole new understanding for theology because it caused me to realize nobody's making this up as we go along. There are no new heresies, really. Just fresh coats of paint on old ones. It just keeps coming back. There was a great thinker in the 11th century. That's 600 years after the Council of Chalcedon. His name was Anselm. And Anselm brilliantly argued for the worthiness, listen to what I'm saying, the worthiness of Christ to die for, in place of, and as a substitute for his people. Anselm wrote his thoughts out as though it was a conversation, and I'm just going to read what he wrote. The inquisitor asks questions, and Anselm answers. The inquisitor says, "How could Jesus die for us all?" Anselm responds, "If you know that Jesus is God, would you kill him to save a man's life?" The inquisitor says, "No." Anselm asks, "Why not?" The inquisitor answers, "Because he's God. I wouldn't kill God to save a man's life." Anselm asks, "Would you kill God to save the lives of all people?" The inquisitor answers, "No." Anselm asks, "Why not?" The inquisitor says, "Because he's God. I wouldn't kill God for all the lives that have ever been." Anselm asks, you ready for it? "Why not?" Now remember the first question. The first question is, how could Jesus die for us all? Anselm asks, "Why not?" The inquisitor now is stuck answering his own question with his own answer. And he says, "Because Jesus' life is more valuable than all the lives that have ever been." And Anselm says, there, you have your answer. Jesus is infinitely valuable because he is God. And he is also man. He never stopped being God for an instant when he became man. And he remains God completely and fully at all times. God cannot become less than God. And once becoming a man at his conception and then birth, he will be the God-man for all of eternity. We have received grace through Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ, listen, I'm summarizing the whole thing here, is truly and fully God and truly and fully man, and he rose in our place to save his people from their sins. You can be wrong about a lot of things and be a Christian, but not about Jesus if you're jotting down notes. You can't be wrong about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus, salvation, whether you're in heaven or hell for eternity, is about Jesus. So to be wrong about Jesus is no small matter. Everything we've considered this morning, and we've considered a lot, and I applaud you. I love being able to preach in this church because I was telling Francis earlier this week, I could think of a lot of pastors who could never get away with preaching this in their churches. The people would say, "What are you talking about?" But I'm thankful I'm here because you guys get it. Everything we've considered this morning about Jesus, you ready? Is true. And it is essentially true. Just a little caveat to the side. In this world of ours, this crazy, mixed up, ridiculous world, truth is constantly changing. As a matter of fact, you can have two things that are diametrically opposed to one another. They're both truth. Yeah, why not? Why, let's just make them all truth. No. Truth according to God, who is the truth, never changes. Never. What a God. What a plan. What a Savior. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior, who is truly and fully God and truly and fully man, so that in him we are truly and fully forgiven. Truly and fully we are made adopted sons and daughters of the Most High. Truly and fully our eternal home is with you, our great God, the triune God, in heaven forever, unchanging. Oh, Father, please, may we, your people, rest in these truths. May we be comforted by the fact that we don't believe this and that's what makes it true. It's true, and that's why we believe it. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.